have noted from that who were here on Thursday night that there were numerous items of food on the Passover table. But there are two irreducible factors to that meal, and that is the bread and that is the wine. The bread and the wine. And Jesus concentrates himself on those two items on the table in particular. And his comments regarding them have a transformative effect on the disciples' understanding of the meal that they're eating. He shows them that how he himself is the fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus, our Passover, as we see in Corinthians. And that the bread signifies him, that the wine signifies him. It's about the Messiah. The bread, you remember at the beginning of the meal, is held up before everybody. It says, this is the bread that our fathers ate in Egypt. This is the bread of affliction. And Jesus takes that bread and says, do this in remembrance of me. Not the afflictions, the past afflictions of Israel, as if they were redemptive in some way, shape, or form. All those things were fulfilled in Christ. It's his affliction. This counts for them. This is the salvation that they need. The bread speaks of Christ's sufferings, his broken body. And they speak at around that table of the blood of a lamb daubed on the house posts by which the angel of the Lord passed over, and they enjoyed life while the death of the firstborn befell the people of Egypt. Well, something even greater is taking place. His blood is being poured out as a new covenant not just over the door or the lintels of our houses, but blood applied to our lives by which the angel of the Lord passed. If you eat this bread and drink this, you will live and not die. Eternal life in Christ. It's the Messiah's blood being offered as an atoning sacrifice. And in verse 26, as Paul is talking about these things, offering the simple things, offering the bread, offering the wine, loaded, absolutely loaded with the salvation message and the message of Christ, he says that this act, this eating and drinking, just like the Passover, which is a declaratory act, a proclamation of God's saving grace, so too this meal is a declaration, a proclamation. You are proclaiming, verse 26, that the Lord has died and he is coming again. There it is, the gospel message. His death, the crucifixion, but also he is risen and he shall return. All those things are there in just the bread, in the simple bread and the simple wine. But then he passes on in verse 27 to a sober warning, to this sober warning. He talks about the possibility of eating the bread and drinking the wine in an unworthy manner. And that unworthiness is described really as a sort of sinful disdain for the body, a sinful disdain for the blood, a lack of appreciation, a lack of evaluation, a coarseness in approach. And the expression that he's making there in verse 27 about the body and the blood surely means more than just an offense to a bit of bread or a cup of wine, but what they signify ultimately in people's attitudes and approaches to the bread and the wine. He's binding that up with how their attitudes towards the Lord, their hearts to concerning the Lord. You see, in verse 29, he goes on to describe what this unworthy manner is all about. In verse 29, he says that this unworthy manner is a failure to recognize the Lord's body. The Lord's body. Now, there may be two different meanings, I think, what's embedded in that little phrase, the Lord's body, because surely he's not referring just to the bread that's on the table, because he's already referred to bread as body. But again, it's what it signifies. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Lord's body, physically, there is a man in heaven. There is a man in heaven. And that man has no blood, for his blood has been poured out as a sacrifice and as an offering. And yet he lives, the Lord's body in heaven. Recognize that. Acknowledge that. We must acknowledge that. He lives. That's very important, isn't it? But I think it's more than that, isn't it? Because, yes, his body is in heaven, but he also has a body on earth. He has a body on the earth. The body of Christ on earth. You, the church, the people of God, blood-bought, redeemed, regenerate, the people of God, which we have to recognize. We have to acknowledge. We have to see and appreciate and understand. So we're being told that if we fail to recognize Jesus is alive and seated there in heaven, and he has a body here on earth filled with his spirit fills his body, then we won't be approaching the Lord's table in a right and a worthy way. So we have to do this. We're being encouraged, aren't we, to exercise judgment about this and recognize, open our eyes, remember, realize what's taking place, what's going on all around us. And we're sure that this second reference to the Lord's body must have something to do with the church, because in verse 33, you'll see that what's grievous and what's causing Paul to write this at all is the fact that that body that he's writing to is in a state of disunity. There is tension in the body. There are differences amongst them. There are sections and sects and schisms and backbiting and all the rest of it, all those little foxes that spoil the vine, all those things. You preached on the little foxes when you came here, didn't you? I think last time you came here, you think you did. So there are problems here that are being highlighted, dangers here. When you come to the Lord's table, there are horizontal problems, problems between ourselves, that are potential problems between ourselves. And there are also potential problems between us, vertical problems, if you will. And that's the cross again, isn't it, depicted for us. Problems between us and him, problems between us and our brothers and our sisters. And so clearly, before we come to the Lord's table, these matters must be, we must come to the cross. We've got to come to the cross. And that's all there in this passage. So when we're eating and we're drinking, we come to appreciate Jesus. It's not a historical figure, just a person who died and did wonderful things. Jesus is alive, and as Paul says, as we read this morning, he is risen. He is alive now. And so we have to do with him. We are accountable. And he is present physically in heaven, but he is present here now by his spirit. And you can't see him with your eyes. But like Jesus talked about the spirit, he said you can't see where the wind blows, but you can see the way that the grass moves or the tree. You can sense the spirit. The spirit bears fruit. There's results of the presence of the spirit. It's Jesus, God, present with us by the spirit. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize these things as we come to the Lord's table. So if we fail to respect that the risen Lord and that he has a body on earth that is full of his spirit, don't take communion. You're not ready to take communion. That seems all pretty clear, doesn't it? Yes? He's saying don't do it in that spirit. Come in the right spirit to his table. So whose decision should it be whether you are in a fit state to come and eat and to drink? I think we're told in verse 28. It's you. You are. You are. Judge yourself. You examine yourself. You know, don't go to somebody else. I mean, it might be helpful to you if you choose to go and talk it over with a brother or a sister who you respect in the Lord and just have a conversation. What do you think? And I've got these attitudes and this problem. That might be helpful. But you are in the driving seat. You must to do with God. You've got to examine your own heart. You've got to know where you stand with the Lord right now. Nobody can do this for you. Nobody can do this for you. Having said that, just because it's your responsibility, you have to actually take up your responsibility. Because if you don't take your responsibility and you don't make your decisions for yourself, what we're reading here in this passage as we go on is that the decision will be taken out of your hand and the decision will be made for you. Verse 31. The Lord himself, not the pastor, not some older Christian, the Lord will make the decision. So we're being encouraged to make the decision and act responsibly. And if we don't act responsibly, the Lord, who takes responsibility for us, he is, after all, our Lord, and he cares for us, he will do it. He will do it. So we not only have to judge ourselves, but we have to judge ourselves properly and accurately. Otherwise, he will do it for us. So it's between you and the Lord. Now, before anybody gets too worried, I want you to read verse 32, because it's really, really important. Should it be that you fail to judge yourself properly? Should it be? And the Lord judges you. Let it be said, no judgment he will bring upon you will be the judgment of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He will never condemn you. He loves you. He has proved it. He shed his blood for you. There's nothing more that you could ask or no further assurance you could seek. For the love of God, he will never condemn you. His whole purpose and plan is to save you, to care for you. So if whatever judgment he brings upon us are not condemnation, we read there in verse 32, what are they? It's discipline, to teach us, to help us, to direct us, to improve our spiritual condition, our state, to do what he has said he will do, which is to be our shepherd, to be our Lord, and to give us discipline. What does it mean to be a disciple? Except somebody who is being disciplined. You come under somebody's discipline. The whole apprenticeship scheme has somewhat fallen into abeyance. They do it very well on the continent in Germany. And you're put alongside a master, and you just learn at their side, and you pick up the wrong screwdriver, and they tell you, not that one, it's that one. And you learn. What a teacher we have. So if we make a mistake, if we fail to judge ourselves properly in some way, shape, or form, he will judge. He will judge. He won't get it wrong, but he'll do it for our good. So that's why we then need to come on to verse 30. Verse 30. Because this is the form and shape that these judgments, should they ever be necessary, assuming they won't, but should they ever be necessary, this is the form these judgments will take. And we have three words there: weakness, sickness, and sleep. Weakness, sickness, and sleep. That doesn't mean nodding off in the sermon, by the way, okay? Although it might be. We need to come to grips with these three little words. The first is asthenesis. Asthenesis, the Greek word asthenesis. The second is arostos, the Greek word arostos. And the third is koimao, the Greek word. Three Greek words. Asthenesis, translated in the New International Version as weakness. Unmanliness. Unmanliness. Lacking vigor. Lacking energy, forthrightness, substance, authority, power, indecisive. Asthenesis would be to be double-minded, mixed up, indecisive, muddling. It's kind of interesting. We get this word translated as weakness, And the translators, let's face it, are in an almost impossible situation, aren't they? Because they have to translate it as something. They have to render it into the English as something. But they have this whole palette, you know, like the artist's palette with all the different colors. They've got all these different colors that they have to choose to pick from. Which one am I going to paint this word Athanasius? But it covers all those things. It covers all those things. Unmanly, lacking vigor, lacking power, indecisive. Arostos, the next one. Unwholesome. Unwholesome. Unsound. Sickly. Sickly. As I was looking at these words, I realized the application of these words was much more less particular, if you will, than simply saying sickness. That just seemed to be an oversimplification, because to our natural Western minds, we immediately go to one conclusion, the flu, or worse, cold mostly. Lacking wholesomeness, lacking fundamental soundness, lacking kind of health, the absence of something healthy. And koimeia, the last of these three, those that fall asleep. And it seems like a euphemism for death, doesn't it, primarily? That's how we basically read it. We say, those who fell asleep. And because that is how that expression is used time and again in the New Testament, those who fall asleep, and a symbol for death. But actually, the verb there is lifelessness, insensitivity, unresponsiveness, sluggishness, sort of deadness. These are the judgments. These are the judgments. And it seems to me, in concerning the Lord's table, if we come, as it were, and what's it called when you stand up in court and you say something's true when you're lying. You perjure yourself. If you perjure yourself and you say, I'm fine, I'm right with everybody, and I'm right with God, and I'm eating and I'm drinking. The consequence for that, instead of receiving what you're supposed to receive from the Lord at his table, which is strength and refreshment and spiritual re-energizing and a new measure of grace, he seems to withdraw his spirit from you. Now, I'm not telling you he's going to take his spirit from you, but he withdraws. The meal which is there to fill you leaves you more hungry. Because the real purpose of this meal is not that you should be filled with a little bit of bread. Nobody thinks in the world that this little piece of bread is going to fill you physically, or that this little cup is going to fill you physically. It's if Christ, by his Spirit, meets with you as you eat and drink and ministers the fresh grace you need. That's the strengthening. And we read in the Anglican prayer book, we feed on Christ by faith. But if we don't come in the right way, if we don't come with the right heart, if we haven't examined ourselves properly, what will happen is instead of it strengthening us, it will weaken us spiritually. I think that's the application here. The more you do it, the more dead and unresponsive, the more times you go against your conscience, the more times you resist the Lord and are hostile to the Lord, and nobody else can see, but it's between you and him, and you're not walking right with him, the more you do that, the more spiritually unresponsive, deaf, dumb, blind, useless, sickly, unhelpful, unwholesome you become. In other words, you gradually become more like your old you. The flesh just begins to resurface. You know what it's like when all the weeds, if you don't weed it all out, they just take over. The weeds just begin to take over. And I think That's what it is. Until you come to a point where you just look at the cracks of the pavement and you think, I just have not weeded. I have not done this job properly. I have got to do something about this. And the Lord in his love, he'll let us go, won't he? He'll withdraw his spirit from us until we get to a place of spiritual concern and think, how did I let myself get to this place? I've got to come back to the Lord. I've got to seek his face. I've got to find him. And I'm not going to rest until I do, because I want to know what it's like to be filled with the Spirit again and walking closely with him again and opening my heart in prayer and spending time in his word and sharing my faith with others and worshipping him with abandon. That's where I want to be. I want to be clean again. I want to get back to the Lord. And so the Lord uses this. It's like reins, isn't it, on a horse? You know, reining the horse, steering our lives spiritually. When we go wrong and then we kind of think, oh, we can push it. We'll just eat and drink and eat and drink, and eventually he'll let us go so far, and then until we realize it's time to come back to him. It's time to come back to the Lord. Any of you raised children or have got anything to do with watching kids eat, or you were always all the time trying to get them to eat properly? Except for my guys, they all eat their greens, they're fantastic, right? But you want people to eat properly, eat a balanced diet, so they can be strong. They eat rubbish, they eat junk, it makes them unwell. And spiritually speaking, we're just seeing the same thing being applied to our spiritual life. So we have to examine ourselves. It's a great privilege to take the Lord's table, isn't it? It's come to the Lord's table. And it is really the greatest means he has of discipline in the church. It's not the pastor and all the deacons and the elders and what they'll think and what they'll say. It's between you and the Lord, isn't it? And coming to the Lord's table, because your baptism is over. Glyn's just starting out, isn't he? But the thing we come back to again and again is the table. And he asks us again and again just to stop and think and recognize he's there. He's there. And he's here. And your life really counts, and the way you live it matters. And he won't let us go because he loves us. Because he loves us. Before we come to the communion table, I want to just remind you of something Spurgeon said. He said, "A life I didn't live, a death I didn't die. I stake my eternity on Christ. A life I didn't live, a death I didn't die. I stake my eternity on Christ." He's worth it, isn't he? He's that important. It really matters. Well, we're going to come to the table, just give you a little bit of time, quietly, and then I'm going to ask my dear brothers to come up here and help me with the Lord's table. There is no condemnation, remember that? No condemnation. And nobody need be afraid. We're invited to come and eat from his table, to eat bread, wine, and to feed on Christ by faith afresh and anew, and to be filled anew. So come and eat. Receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And we're going to give thanks for the bread.